Let's go ahead and jump into this second chapter in counterfeit gods, thinking about these idols, these gods in our lives. And again, just to reiterate, we're not talking about some little idol that we would put on a shelf, you know, in our house and bow down before it. It's an idol that we allow into our heart, right? Based on these desires of our heart that grow and become so massive that we begin giving over our life to them, right? Now, do you remember what we said a couple of weeks ago? These idols in our lives, right, these counterfeit gods, are they usually stemming from good things or evil things in our lives? They're stemming from good things, aren't they? So that's where we have to be really careful, because for most of us, maybe all of us here tonight, the things that are really good in our lives can get to the point where we take a good thing and we elevate it above God. And so we give it more of our time. We give it more of our finances. We give it more of our devotion. And in anything we do that with, we're going to make an idol out of, right? That can be, again, good things. A job is a good thing, but you can make an idol out of a job. Hobbies are good things, but you can make an idol out of a hobby. Kids are a good thing, but you can make an idol out of your kids. When we lived overseas, there was a term that was used, and I think it applies to America today, but it used to apply mainly to Asian kids in a one-child society. They called them the little emperor generation. Spoiled, rotten. They were made idols of in their family, and you know, and everything that was done was for that little emperor. That's what they called them, the little emperor generation. Well, I think we have something of that here in America, even if we don't just have one child. So we have to be careful with anything. Kids are a great thing, a blessing from God, but they can become idols as well. Well, we're not going to talk about kids or anything like that this week, but I do want to get to. He talks about empty promises in this particular book. And one of those empty promises is love. Now, if you remember last week, or the last 2 weeks, actually, we won't take 2 weeks on this one, I don't think. But last week, we were talking about how if God were to give us the greatest desire of our heart, that could potentially be a very, very bad and dangerous thing for us, right? The greatest desire of our heart. If it's not God, if God were to give us that, that would be child abuse, right? That would not be a good thing. God won't do that. You know, He gives us over to our idols at times, but if our greatest desire isn't God, then that desire is an idol. So we saw that with the story of Abraham and Isaac. So this week we look at the potential idol of love. Is love a good thing or a bad thing? Sorry? It's a good thing, right? So again, a good thing, but a good thing that can go wrong. We're going to talk about that potential idol of love. So, you know, maybe you're here this evening and you think, well, I'm already married. Well, I already know about love. I've got this figured out. I'm not looking for a relationship, so this really doesn't apply to me. No, no, no. It does. It does, because it doesn't matter what our relationships are. Love is still an important concept for us as human beings. So let's brainstorm, just before we really get into this, for just a moment. What are some ways that love... Think about all the ways it's used in our society. What are some ways that love can become an idol? A good thing that love is, what are some ways that it can be taken too far and become an idol in people's lives? It becomes not good, right? We're supposed to love our kids. We're supposed to love our spouses. But if that becomes something above our love for God, then we've got our priorities. You know, I've literally heard people say, if my spouse or my kids or my whoever my loved one is, if they're not in heaven, it wouldn't be worth going to for me. I don't think that person's saved. I mean, you don't get the gospel. You don't get who Christ is when we start saying stuff like that. You know, now, hopefully the Lord brings conviction of that kind of talk. But you know, yeah, the greatest thing about salvation is we spend eternity with Christ. And a secondary blessing is there will be loved ones who are in Christ as well there. Yeah, that's a good reminder for sure. What are some other ways love can become an idol? I'm not talking about anything in particular. So we can pursue things just like we love people. What about this incessant pursuit of love, of relationships? You think about it from that perspective. Do you know anybody who's always in this pursuit of love, right? Can that become an idol? Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, hopefully we're not getting our image of what love is or our definition of what love is from what Hollywood says, but probably that feeds into it more than we realize, or at least for the world, more than they realize. So, you know, always intensely pursuing a love or romantic relationship, that can be idolatry as well. And let me show you an example in Scripture. And Steve, I'm going to be looking at Genesis 29, verses 17 and then 20 and 21, if you want to be prepared for that. But let's think about this. We'll build up the story. Genesis chapter 29 is Jacob's story, basically, and Jacob and his wives, I should say. And if you remember how this all went down, Jacob tricked his father, right? He tricked Isaac, and Jacob is the second born. He's actually a twin, but he came out second. And so the blessing of the firstborn was supposed to go to Esau, right? Well, what ends up happening is Jacob, through his mother helping him, sneaks in there, receives the blessing, and Esau says, oh, no big deal, we're brothers after all, right? No, he doesn't say that. He's furious, right? He's upset about this whole thing. And mama says, Jacob, honey, I think it would be really good if you left town for a little while, right? And so that's what he does. He ends up going to Haran, and she is sending him there to kind of meet up with Laban, who is a relative. It's her, now I can't think of the relationship. It's not, it may be her brother, maybe his uncle. I think that's what it is. It's her brother. And so he flees to his uncle Laban. And what happens when he gets there? Do you remember? He gets to this well, and he meets some people, and then this particular woman comes to the well. Do you remember who that is? It's Rachel, right? And what does Jacob think about Rachel? He says, I'm willing to give 7 years for that. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, he's kind of infatuated with Rachel, right? So he's in love with her. Maybe we should use the word lovesick for her, right? So he stays and he's working there for 1 month, and Laban's like, hey, you know, you shouldn't be working for free. Tell me what your wages are. And in chapter 29, verse 17, Jacob responds to him. He says, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now, does that seem a bit extravagant? Does that seem like a lot? Now, there were bride prices in the Old Testament, but 7 years for a bride, that's excessive. That's a man who is infatuated, right? That's a man who is just lovesick over this particular woman. It's an incredible price for a bride. Now, how do we know he's infatuated? Well, the 7 years, what does it say in verse 20 then? If you pull up verse 20, it says that Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Now, I know what some of y'all are thinking. You're like, well, when I was ready to get married, it just seemed like a few days with my wife too, right? Well, the point is, he's obsessed with this woman. 7 years is nothing. Then when the 7 years is up, what does he say in the very next verse, in verse 21? He meets with Laban again. This is Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So, back home, Jacob's life had fallen apart. He had to flee. He had to run away. Back home, things weren't going well for Jacob, but in Haran, all he can think about is Rachel and going into her, right? Lying with her. He wants a sexual relationship with her, and he's waited 7 years for this, and it has seems to be all that he can think about. Now, here's the reality. Just like anything else in our lives, sometimes we limit the use of this word, and maybe it's not even a good word to use, but romantic love, like Jacob's, like we see around us all the time, it can become a kind of addiction in our lives. Isn't that really what idolatry is, right? It's the fulfillment of those overwhelming desires in our heart. It can be love. It can be a chemical substance. It can be anything in our lives. It can be another actual deity or something like that. But romantic love, our topic this evening, it can become a kind of addiction where we pursue it even to escape reality. It's just this constant thing that is pursued time and time again. Think about it. Think about how significant this is. Do you think, when you think about... When you think about Jacob and his situation there with Rachel and his infatuation with her and his love sickness for her, do you think things have really changed today, or did people become addicted to love? Isn't that like a song or something, or a movie or whatever? Do you think people get addicted to love today? They don't have 7 years worth of patience, maybe 7 minutes worth of patience, right? How do we know? How do we know this is a problem even today? Whole industries, yes. There are billions and billions of dollars being made off of love, right? And I should put that in air quotes, shouldn't I? Love. Lust, maybe, is the more appropriate term. But you also have, serial relationships that happen. People can't be by themselves. They can't just be alone. They've got to have somebody. And when that ends, I quickly jump into something else because I need that romantic, love. Again, love in air quotes. I need that relationship. Think about the amount of our music and poetry that is directed toward love. I mean, you probably can't think of too many songs that don't deal with the subject. Think about, and I'll put this in air quotes too, think about our art out there and how much it depicts love, or the magazines and all the junk all over the internet today. You see so much of it on display. And so really here, the idolatry is that many believe if they find true love, if they find their soulmate, everything will be good, it will be right, and finally my life will be complete and it will have purpose. True, or is that a lie? It's a lie, isn't it? It's a lie. Now, you may have the best marriage ever, but the fact that you found each other and you got married and you had this incredible marriage, that does not make you complete, right? If our hope was placed in our marriage being great and wonderful and the fulfillment of all of our desires, if that's our hope, we're going to be disappointed. We're going to be sad in the end. Tim Keller said here in the book, he says, there are two sides of this, right? He says, if you're too afraid of love or too enamored by it, it has assumed godlike power, distorting your perceptions and your life. It distorts everything around us, this one pursuit. If I get it, it will really make me happy and I'll be content and satisfied. But it never works out, and so we jump from one to another. To another, right? That's That's what happens. And if, you know, if you need a little help with that, I can't stand it every time I drive by it in Carrollton and they've got that, you know, easy divorce sign out there. You know, just $450. We got a special on divorce right now. If you need some help, as long as there are no kids involved, you know, just $400, $500, we'll help you get on to what will really make you happy in life, that next love for you to pursue. And I just want to knock the sign down every time I see it. I think it's everything that is wrong with society. So that romantic love can become an addiction in our lives. Again, we pursue it to escape reality. Jacob here was so caught up in love that not only did he work 7 years for Rachel, but he was so caught up in love that he ends up falling for Laban's deception. Now, what was the deception? Do you remember? He worked 7 years. He's like, all right, Uncle Laban, time's up. Give me my wife. I'm ready to go into our little tent. And what happens? He gets Leah instead. Now, is Leah like this, well, that's okay too. That'll work. Now, Jacob didn't have a thing for Leah, did he? The scripture says, and nobody really knows ultimately what this means, but it says she had weak eyes. I don't know. What does that mean? Maybe it's a colloquial way of saying something. She wasn't quite the looker that Rachel was, right? So, you know, in chapter 29, verse 25, the passage tells us that the deception was, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Now, you know some things have already taken place there, right? I mean, we don't need to like fill in the blanks, all right? Some things have already taken place there. Behold, in the morning, it was Rachel, and you have deceived me, right? Now, it's interesting here. Tim Keller says this. He says this whole incident with Leah. He says, this is a miniature of our disillusionment experienced from Eden onwards. What does this mean? With all due respect to this woman, right, to Leah, it means that no matter what we put our hopes in the morning, it's always Leah and never Rachel, right? Doesn't matter what we're pursuing. If we put our hopes in it, right, that's the thing that's going to make life better. That's going to make things glorious, and I'll never have another a false desire again. In the morning, it's always Leah, never Rachel. It's the way it is with any of our desires. Well, what do you think of that statement, though? Do you think that's pretty much the general experience of people, or do we just not get that? You know, that when we place our hope in love or anything else, that, you know, in the morning it's Leah. It never turns out the way we expect it to. It doesn't fulfill us the way we hope it will. He expects to wake up in the morning a new man with a new wife. The woman of his dreams and life is glorious. And it's just not going to be that way, whether it's Rachel or Leah. Right? Do you think that's reality? You think that's what people are expecting out there? The end of the day, poor Leah, you know. I mean, now, I didn't even go into the rest of the story, but keep in mind, we could talk about Leah here, too, in her experience, because poor Leah is not loved, right? And so, she doesn't have Jacob's problem, but she has a similar problem. She is seeking love as well. And so, she's like, she says in there, and I don't remember, I can't quote it exactly, but she says, she's pregnant now, and if I have this son now, my husband will love me, right? And then that didn't happen, and so she has another son. Now my husband will love me. And you know, it wasn't until till later on when Judah is born that finally she says something altogether different. She doesn't say, now my husband will love me. I wish I could think of it. And Steve, maybe you find it. It's there in chapter 29. There you go. No, it wasn't Reuben. There you go. She conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord, right? Who is she praising before? She's hoping to get her husband's praise. She's hoping to get love from Jacob, and he's never going to give it, no matter how many kids she gives him. And she says, this time I will praise the Lord. Now think of the significance of what's going on here. She called this child his name Judah. What is significant about Judah when you fast forward, several hundred years? Yeah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? Jesus comes out of the tribe of Judah. This birth is significant, right? Leah kind of figures it out. I don't know if Jacob really ever figures it out, but we won't digress any more into Leah's story. We don't have time for that. All right, so when we begin to realize the disillusionment of the things that we put our hopes in, like love, Keller here in the book says, basically we have four options, right? When we see that disillusionment, we're like, hey, this isn't working out anymore. So what are the four options? Number one is this. And I want you to think, what's the problem with this response? Number one, you can blame the things that are disappointing you and try to move on to better ones. Now, what's the problem there? Sorry? It's still going to be Leah in the morning, isn't it? Yeah. It's still going to be Leah. Right? But people are going to keep pursuing that, right? Do you know people? Is that like the normal response? It's the first thing he mentions. I think it's probably maybe the most common response to the disillusionment with love or with anything we put our hope in. It's, well, it just wasn't this. So we'll move on to this, or we'll move on to him, or we'll move on to her. Right? You think that's fair? Seems to be. So what does this do? It continues the idolatry, right? Oh, well, it wasn't this person, or it wasn't this love. But, you know, a week or two later, when I see this person over here, I think this could be the answer. And I just continue the idolatry, right? Instead of looking for it in God, we continue the idolatry. Number two, the second response to the disillusionment of the things we put our hopes in. Number two, you can blame yourself and beat yourself and say, I have somehow been a failure. Everybody else is happy. There's something wrong with me. What's the problem with that response? That one's harder. Is that really the issue? I've been a failure. Everybody else is happy, right? Everybody else has found what will give them hope. There's something wrong with me. So I just blame myself. Is that the end? Making idol out of happiness? Or you just think other people have found it in the things of this world. They found something to place their hope in that gives them this happiness. And, you know, there's something wrong with me. I just haven't figured it out. Right. Yes. So that's fair. Go ahead. Uh-huh. That's one of those quotes I remember listening. And maybe I read it. I don't know if I heard it from him. But Bruce Ware at the seminary years ago when I was in seminary, one of those quotes that just stuck with me. Actually, it was a book that he wrote. He said, God is more concerned about our holiness than our happiness. Now, what you discover is as we grow in holiness, our happiness begins to find itself in Christ, right? So we don't lose happiness in the end. But if we just pursue happiness, we'll lose holiness. Yeah, and we can do that in marriage as well. I've got a great study. I'm looking for an avenue, a way, an opportunity, a time, I guess, to introduce it to the church to go through it. But it's by Paul Tripp, and it's a marriage course, and it's entitled, What Did You Expect? And I think it's an appropriate title because bottom line is, a lot of times we expect the wrong things from that, from love, from those relationships. So sometimes we respond to the disillusionement of the things, and again, Steve made a good point, the things of this world that we put our hopes in by blaming ourselves or beating ourselves up. This kind of misses the point, though. It leads to self-loathing, leads to shame. But the third possible response is you can blame the world or curse the opposite sex, whatever you happen to be, right? We just curse the opposite sex. What happens when we just start blaming the world or blaming women or blaming men for our inability to find our hope in things like love? What's wrong with that way? Yeah, you just... You know, you're believing a lie. Yeah, run with that. It's self-centeredness. Okay. Yeah, absolutely. So maybe the problem is you're setting yourself up as an idol. I think that's true. So to an extent, we don't even understand what love is apart from God pouring that love into us. And so we see in Christ that love is selfless, right? Not self-centered. That love considers other people, that it's long-suffering and all these things. You know, you could turn to like 1 Corinthians 13 and other passages. But yeah, apart from that relationship with Christ and really experiencing that love in Him, we'll never really have it with someone else either. And so we might just become so disillusioned that we think, well, the problem is with all women, or for women. The problem is with all men. There it is. And it just misses the point, doesn't it? It misses the point. We become cynical and empty when we start thinking that way. Uh-huh. Well, I tend to agree with that. I think we confuse the meaning of the words love and lust too many times, right? That's why we can go in and out of relationships. Love is, I would ask, but I won't put anybody on the spot, the way I have for years defined this word love, the way Scripture talks about love, is an intentional act of the will, not a warm, fuzzy feeling inside of me. It's an intentional act of the will, right? But we're looking in the wrong way. Let me get to this so we'll finish. There's a fourth response, and this is, I think, the right one. We can see the disillusionment of the things we put our hope in, things like love, and come to the conclusion of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. This is a book that I just listened to again. I hadn't read it in years, but I listened to it last month. And here's what C.S. Lewis says. He says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Does that make sense? Yeah. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I wasn't made to find my ultimate hope in anything of this world. I was made to find it in something of another world, to find it in Christ alone, right? No relationship, no spouse can bear the weight of that kind of responsibility in our lives. And so, you know, Tim Keller responds to that. He says, "It's not that you should try to love your spouse less, but rather that you should know and love God more." Does that make sense? You can't place all of your hopes in a spouse. That's marriage, and those relationships are something of this world. We're created to have, our ultimate desires are for something that is not of this world, right? It's for Christ alone. Well, we'll look at some takeaways here in just a second, but let me end with a quote that I found interesting from a 19th century Scottish preacher by the name of Thomas Chalmers. I don't know if you've ever heard of him before, but here's what he says. The only way, think about this, the only way to dispossess the heart, right, to get out of the heart, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection or love is by the expulsive power of a new one, a new love. Try every legitimate method of finding access to your hearts for the love of Him who is greater than the world. He says, basically, here's what he's saying. The only way to get rid of an old affection, an inappropriate, a disillusioned, the type of love in our hearts that can't ultimately fill us or give us hope, is to expel it, to get rid of it with a new affection, right? A new love. The only way to get rid of an old love is to replace it with a new love. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying, right? So he says, do whatever it takes to fill your heart with Him who is greater than this world. That is Christ alone. If If you want to know how to quit craving that thing that you hope in, whether it's love for a person, love for a substance, love for a job, love for a hobby, if you want to know how to quit loving that and placing all your hope in it, it's replace it with a greater love. And that's love for Christ. A friend of mine showed me this several years ago. He says, when I counsel people, usually my response is always AAA, right? And I don't mean like, you know, the insurance, you know, they'll come out and, you know, change a dead battery or change a flat tire or something like that. But he says, it's AAA. The first thing you have to do is you have to amputate, right? Get rid of that false hope, that false love. And then he says you have to appropriate. That's a fancy word of saying bring in something else. That's our love for Christ. And then he says the third A is accountability, right? So in Ephesians chapter 4, verses starting in verse 22, Paul talks about it in terms of putting off and putting on and then having your mind renewed, right? Same mentality there. That's what has to happen. So love in this world will always let us down if Christ is not our first love. But when Christ becomes, when we see him as that one who is beautiful, that one who is lovely, no idol in this world could ever creep into our hearts and take his place. Some people are looking for their hopes and dreams to be filled in a romantic love, even in a good marriage, and your spouse will never be able to bear that weight. Only Christ can. And so we pursue that hope in Christ. Does that make sense? Yeah. Any questions, takeaways, complaints from this topic? I made it through it. I wasn't sure. Right. That's exactly right. It is really kind of the same process. It's happening at the same time. The putting off and the putting on, or the amputating and the appropriating. It's happening at the same time. It has to. Or you know, what does Jesus say? You know, it's like a man who, you know, he has his house clean. You know, a demon-possessed man, you know, you cast out that demon, clean up the house and leave it empty. Well, guess what? Seven more come, even more evil than that one, and they fill it. Bottom line is this: our hearts do not stay empty. We don't have a void inside of us. We're going to love something. We're going to desire something, right? And you can't just get rid of one and say, all right, I'm just going to go into a holding pattern now. That won't work, right? Getting rid of, putting off something inappropriate means we're putting on Christ. You know, it's a same time transition. It has to be, or it won't happen at all. And I teach that with anybody dealing with addiction. Same problem. And when I say addiction, I don't just mean chemical addiction. But it's putting off that while putting on Christ. Don't say, let me get a handle on my addiction and then I'll think about Jesus. No, that's not going to work. It doesn't work, right? Romantic love, same thing. My addiction to romantic love, let me kind of get that under control and then I'll think about Jesus. No, it won't work, because our heart is going to crave something, right? If it's not Christ, it'll be something in this world. Make sense? Yeah. Any other comments, takeaways? All right. There you go. We solved the love problem tonight in about 40 minutes. It's impressive. Well done, you all. Thank you for your help. No, I hope it's been an interesting study, hopefully enlightening, just thinking about really where our hopes are to be placed, you know. And maybe just kind of take that, think about it as we go through the rest of this week. And blessings to you all. And I'm going to ask Ford to pray for us, if you would, as we dismiss. And then thank you all for being here, and God bless.